Good to go. Okay, so I'll just start with a prayer. Thank you, Father God, for this evening. I pray, Lord God, as we open your word, that you will help us understand it. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of having Isaiah, having all of your word here, and for the privilege of being able to look at it and speak openly about it. And I pray, Lord, that as it goes into us, into our ears, that it will just transform and refine our thinking about you and help us to think about you in the right way and what you're doing and what your plans and purposes are. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so I got Jeff apportioned me Isaiah 10. So that's the chapter I'm looking at tonight. And I'm going to just go through it. I'm using the NASB. But NASB is pretty good, but sometimes it's not perfect. So sometimes I change a little bit here and there where I think you can translate it better, because they do some things which I think aren't really great choices, but mostly they're pretty good. So anyway, that's the version I use, the NASB. So I'm going to go through chapter 10, and then I've got a couple of other things depending on how time goes. One is a study called A Grisly Assyrian Record of Torture and Death, which is actually a study about how grisly the Assyrians were when they went to war and what they actually did to people. And the other is a little study on what the Bible teaches about the remnant, this little term, the remnant. So both of those are quite good, but we'll just see how we go for time. So Isaiah chapter 10, I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing an intro, because you get that most weeks, but we're just going to pick it up this week. This is Isaiah speaking to Judah and Jerusalem, and it is, in terms of time-wise, Isaiah is speaking before the captivity of the south, Judah, but during the time of the invasion and the conquest of the north, which was basically encapsulated or came to its head in the conquest over Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. So chapter 10, we're starting at verse 5, because verses 1 to 4 are sort of more attached to chapter 9. So I presume Jeff looked at those last week. So I'm going to start at verse 5, and I'm going to go through to the end of the chapter. And you can really, this chapter, you can basically divide it in three parts. The first part is quite large, verse 5 through to verse 19. And that really talks about God's anger against Assyria. It's really just dealing with that aspect of how God feels about Assyria. Then the next section is verses 20 to 27, which deals with particularly the remnant of Israel and how they will survive in the period of the tribulation. And then the last section, closing the chapter, is 28 to 34, which talks about the arrival of the Assyrian army, essentially to right to the neck, right to the edge of Jerusalem, before their destruction, just prior to their destruction. So beginning in verse 5, God says through Isaiah, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." So, again, time-wise, this prophecy, it's located just after the capture of Samaria in 722, but before the attack into Judah, that culminated in their arrival in Jerusalem. And it starts with the word woe. Woe is an expression of righteous indignation in the scripture, and it's always used to introduce a proclamation of judgment. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my, or God's anger, the rod of my anger. The point is, when you think about it, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the point is that it is not actually on Assyria. It's not the decision of the king of Assyria to exercise anger on his own behalf. He is the rod of my anger. He is the rod of God's anger. And it will be God's kind of point as he goes on talking that it was God's decision to chastise Israel. And he says here, I sent it against a godless nation. At that point, that's the northern kingdom. But they're coming into the southern kingdom. I sent it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. To capture booty and seize plunder. So what is the discipline of the Lord? The discipline of God against Israel is for them to be basically invaded by a foreign army. And what they're going to do is they're going to capture booty and seize plunder. And this phrase recalls what? Can you think? To capture booty and seize plunder. Where did those two words come up? They came up in the name of Isaiah's second son, I think. Remember, he named his sons prophetically. A remnant shall return. I think it was the first one. And then quick to the spoil and swift to the booty is the name of his second son. So they are commissioned to capture booty and seize plunder. And this phrase recalls the name of his son, Mahashalal Hashbaz. Which is, a name I'm glad I don't have. So, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. I sent it against the godless nation. And the point is to basically bring ruin upon Israel. And Assyria was very good at that. I don't know if we'll get a chance to talk about it, but they were extremely ruthless as an invading army, extremely ruthless. They probably make ISIS look not too bad. I mean, they were really, really bad. And they left records showing us how bad they were. And maybe we can talk about a few things later on. Okay, what Assyria actually intends is a different thing to what God intends. What Assyria intends to do is more than just come into Israel and bring about the destruction of Israel, the discipline of Israel. They intend to build their own empire, and in so doing, they will basically become proud and overstep their mandate from God. They don't even realize they have a mandate from God. As far as the king of Assyria is concerned, he is just building an empire. He's just building his own empire. Verse 7, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Rather, it is its purpose to destroy and cut off many nations. So Assyria will overstep its commission from God. So the question arises, did Assyria know or realize that it had a commission from God to discipline Israel? Good question. Well, if you go to 2 Kings 18 verse 25, which is the story of how Assyria approaches Jerusalem. And there's a lot of interchange between Assyria and Israel, mostly coming from Assyria at that point. And the guy who's speaking, Rabshake, he delivers a message from the king of Assyria which says, quote, "The Lord said to me, go against this land and destroy it." The Lord said to me, go against this land and destroy it. So the king from somewhere realized he actually had a kind of a divine right to be doing what he did against Israel. He had a lot of ideas, and they weren't all as accurate as that one, but he did seem to have that idea. In other words, he recognized the will of God. However, Assyria violated a principle that is found in the scriptures, particularly in Zechariah 1:15, which is, when a Gentile nation oversteps their mandate to displace Israel, God will become displeased with them. God will incur their displeasure. And this is a very kind of old principle. I suppose it goes right back to the Abrahamic covenant, actually. But the principle is, God can use you to discipline my people. I can use you to discipline my people, Israel, but if you overstep that mandate and go too far, what you will do is you will actually incur my displeasure, and then you'll have to deal with my judgment against you, which is what happens quite a lot in Scripture. And you actually do see it quite a lot in the book of Zechariah. God actually says explicitly in that book, I am displeased with the nations. I only wanted them to hurt Israel a little bit, but they went too far. So, verse 8. For Assyria says, for it says, are not my princes all kings? For are not my princes all kings? That's the words of Assyria. And here you start to get a description of Assyria's pride. The Assyrian king liked to call himself a king of kings. And when he invaded a territory, he basically appointed kings. Hey, Beth. Yep. No, I actually don't mind it. If I'm running out of time, I'll just keep rolling on, but heaps of time at this point.
The reference that you made back to 2 Kings,
yep,
was when Assyria was coming against Judah,
yep,
rather than the northern kingdoms.
Yep.
So do you feel that when God was saying he was going to use Assyria as judgment against his people, that he was including the southern kingdom as well, because he didn't have success against Judah and Benjamin?
Actually, he did. He had a lot of success by the time he got to Judah. He had
destroyed them, and his army was actually wiped out for less than a dozen.
Yeah, but not before he had taken a lot of fortified cities. He took 45, I think, or 46 fortified cities before he got to Jerusalem. So, and the northern kingdom. So Assyria had already defeated the northern kingdom and was looking pretty successful as he marched through the southern. It was only at Jerusalem where God stopped them. So
they were placing their trust on God.
Hezekiah was, but from the perspective of the king of Assyria, he really, in terms of his successes to date, and this was his mistake, he was assuming that God had essentially wasn't strong enough to stop him and had endorsed what he was doing. So he was basically operating on a false assumption, but we kind of get to that when we go through the chapter. But yeah, I mean, you are right. That is, he said that when he was approaching Jerusalem, but he was referring back to his previous successes, I think. That kind of seems obvious to me. Okay, verse 9. Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamat like Arphad, or Samaria like Damascus? So in that little verse there, these were all conquered kings, and the dates, they all have dates attached to them, but they are kings that the Assyrians had conquered who could basically put up little or no resistance, effectively, a sort of effective resistance to Assyria. And Calno was defeated in 738, Carchemish in 717, Hamat in 738, Arpad in 740, Samaria in 722, and Damascus in 732. So, essentially, what the Assyrian king is doing by mentioning these is he is assuming that Jerusalem will be no different. Verse 10. As my hand has reached out to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? So in these verses, the king of Assyria is kind of showing us the mistake that he is making, and he hasn't really done his homework. He is misunderstanding who the God of Israel actually is, what he has commanded or required from Israel, and how their disobedience over time has played out. The king's thinking is, since gods that were superior to the God of Samaria fell to Assyria, what hope does Jerusalem have? And he's assuming that Samaria and Judah were worshipping the same God. And here he's mistaken. Since the worship of the golden calves into which Samaria fell, even though they were employing the name Jehovah, it was not the true worship of Jehovah. It was idolatry. So this is the mistake that the king is making. He's assuming that Samaria and Judah were essentially, it was an equal standing before God. What he didn't realize is that Judah was actually serving Jehovah in an uncorrupted form, and God actually was with Judah, and Hezekiah in particular. So his judgment is spelled out in the next verse. So it will be, in verse 12, that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. So the judgment will be that once the king of Assyria has achieved what God sees as fitting for him to achieve, he will actually be punished by God for his pride and his haughtiness. Verse 13, he gives the reason. For he has said, because he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this, for I have understanding. And I removed the boundaries of the peoples, and I plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached into the riches of the peoples like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. So that's the pride of Assyria in the assessment of his own strength, the king's own strength, and in his wisdom or intelligence. And the king of Assyria, or at least the king and the kings that preceded him, have achieved quite a lot so far. According to verse 13, it's obvious that he has had a lot of success. But what he boasts about in verse 14 is the ease at which he achieved this. No one was able to resist him, just like reaching your hand into a nest and taking a bird. But then Isaiah gives God's perspective in verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. So the point is, Assyria is merely a tool in God's hand. Assyria is merely a tool in God's hand. It is God who commissioned Assyria in the first place, in principle. It is not the tool that deserves the credit for achieving a task. It is the one who made it and who wields it. And the strength is not in the tool itself. It is in the man or the person, sometimes the woman, wielding the tool. And without the person wielding it, the tool is absolutely useless and has no cause for boasting. In his pride, the king of Assyria fails to realize the false assumption that his wisdom is based on, which, generally speaking and elsewhere put in scripture, is the basic idea that it is God who determines the course of kings, who raises them up, who brings them down, who appoints them here and there on the earth. It is God who does that. See John 19, verse 11. That's when Pilate says, don't you know I have authority over you? And Jesus says, what? You only got it because God gave it to you, mate. And Daniel 2, 21 and 4, 17 sort of demonstrate the same point. So there follows a prophecy of judgment which details the demise of Assyria. A prophecy follows which details the demise of Assyria. Verse 16, therefore, the God of hosts will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. Literally it says, therefore the God of hosts will send leanness among his fat ones. He will send leanness among his fat ones. And under his glory he will kindle a fire like the kindling of a fire. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. So that is quite an intense little piece of scripture. And when you unpack it, it's a description of the judgment that God is going to make upon Assyria. And it unfolds in the following way. Firstly, God will send leanness or wasting among the seemingly healthy fighting forces of Assyria. Now, leanness doesn't mean thinness. It means more like a wasting away that comes from sickness. And elsewhere in Scripture, it's quite a different word. It's only used one, it's only applied to people in one other place in Scripture, this word. And it sort of suggests a gradual wasting away that is the result of a single blow or a single assault against a person or a thing. And secondly, just as a single small fire is kindled, which grows to engulf a whole forest, God will inflict a single wound to the glory of the king of Assyria, which will signal the devastation of all of his glory. Say it again. Just as a small fire is kindled, and it grows to engulf a whole forest, God will inflict a single wound to the glory of the king of Assyria, which will signal the coming devastation of all of his glory. And in this wounding, thirdly, Jehovah, who is the light of Israel, the guiding light of Israel, will become a defending light, in that his Holy One will light a flame, will light the flame that kindles the coming devastation. And in this event, in this glory-destroying event, the Assyrian forces are described as thorns and briars, will be destroyed in a single day. In a single day. So that is a pretty intense thing that Isaiah is predicting there. But the truth is that this event actually happened in Isaiah's lifetime exactly as he prophesied it. And it's described later on in the book, in Isaiah 37, as Beth pointed out. Actually, there's a single verse, verse 36 of chapter 37, which says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So that is describing, I mean, you could read the whole story for yourself if you want, but it's basically describing the single event that Isaiah is prophesying in those previous verses. Note that in the verse from Isaiah 37, it is the angel of the Lord, i.e. the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy One of Israel, who is responsible for the attack. This was indeed a humiliating blow to the king of Assyria, especially after his proud boasting. The combined strength of 185,000 trained soldiers was, to the God of Israel, of no more account than a collection of thorns and briars gathered to start a fire. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 21, points out the result for Sennacherib, who was the king at the time. It says, so he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, that they that came forth from his bowels, i.e. his own children, slew him there with the sword. So it's interesting to look at what the scriptures actually note there. It was not only was the king of Assyria's God unable to bring about a victory over the God of Israel, he was not even able to protect him from his own children, even while he was in the act of worshipping him in his own temple. So that sort of demonstrates quite clearly the preeminence of the God of Israel and the uselessness of the king of Assyria's God. Verse 18 continues, "And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down." So the initial blow to the king of Assyria's glory will spread to the entirety of his kingdom, affecting both his military and economic spheres. His military in the sense of the word forest, economic or domestic, if you like, in the sense of garden. So God's injury, though initially directed towards Assyria's soul, their prideful inner being, will spread to their flesh. It says, from soul to flesh in verse 18. The visible body, or the empire itself, will end up destroyed. The picture used to describe this is that of an apparently strong man who becomes sick and gradually wastes away. Assyria's decline will continue to the point that their armed forces will be essentially insignificant, so small that a child could write them down. Now again, this prophecy was fulfilled, this time after Isaiah's death. So the incident of the death of the 185,000 soldiers occurred in 701, which followed sometime after, about 20 years after Samaria's fall in 722. Now after Sennacherib was murdered in Nineveh in 681, that was 20 years later, he was succeeded by a guy called Esarhaddon, who would try but fail to establish Assyrian control over Egypt. His successor, Ashurbanipal, did capture Thebes, which is part of Egypt, but Assyria's rule over Egypt was short-lived. The Assyrian kingdom basically suffered under the insurrection of the Medes, and more especially under the increasing attacks from Babylon, and the Assyrian empire essentially quickly declined. Nineveh fell in 612, Haran in 610, Carchemish was the last Assyrian city to fall in 605. So when you add all that up, within 100 years of this incident that we read about in Isaiah 37, the Assyrian Empire has disappeared from history, literally. Gone. 100 years, they don't exist anymore. So essentially, Isaiah saw a short-term fulfillment of his prophecy, and the long-term fulfillment sort of followed on after his death. Assyria basically came to nothing. So following on into the second section of this chapter, verses 20 to 27, they are about the remnant. The remnant and what it implies basically to be part of the remnant. So verses 20 to 23, the word remnant, sha'ar, refers to what is left over or what remains. And it comes from the verb sha'ar, which means to spare or to leave behind. And it can refer to people or money, but quite often it refers to people. And in scripture, it has a specific reference. Hence, it's often used with the definite article, the remnant. And it refers to basically what remains or what is left behind of Israel. So verse 20. "Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For through your people, though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole earth." So, verse 20, in that day the remnant of Israel, etc. In that day, that phrase there essentially puts this passage beyond the time of the Assyrian Empire into the prophetic future. And what is the thing that connects the events in the time of Isaiah to the future? Well, basically, they will what a future tribulation of Israel will demonstrate is basically an identical external context where Israel is in a position of dire threat. So the external context will be the same. And secondly, there will be a similar outcome, which is that in both situations, God will miraculously intervene and only a remnant will survive. So in this situation in Assyria, you see essentially a lot of Israel go into captivity or don't survive, and then God miraculously intervenes. So now we sort of segue into a sort of situation in the tribulation where essentially the same thing is assumed to happen. So note in verse 20, the remnant are specifically those that escape of the house of Jacob. Those that escape of the house of Jacob. No figures are given here, but if you read Zechariah 13, 7 to 9, it indicates there that it will be one-third of the population of Israel that will comprise the remnant, or those who escape, or what remains, to inherit the Messianic kingdom. So this portion of Israel, it says, will never rely on the one who struck them, will never again rely on the one who struck them. So who is the one that struck them or will strike them there? This is Antichrist, as we know from Daniel 9:27, the one who makes desolate. Who makes desolate after putting a stop to temple offerings midway through the tribulation period. Instead, they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, which is a description of Israel's national regeneration. So this is dealing with the far future. In verse 21, Isaiah says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. This fulfills the prophetic naming of Isaiah's son. A remnant will return, She'ar Yeshuv. In 7, verse 3, so back in chapter 7, that's when he named his son. Note that they will return to the mighty God, El Gibor, mighty God. This is none other than the child who was born. Back in chapter 9, it said a child will be born, a son will be given to Israel, and his name shall be Mighty God, among other things. So a remnant will return to Jesus himself, who is described in that chapter. The word Gibor, mighty, very commonly refers to a mighty warrior, and it can refer especially to God acting in his capacity as fighting for his people. So in what sense will Israel become just a remnant? This is given in the remainder of the section, in the sense that God, in his righteousness, will execute a full destruction on the whole earth. A full destruction on the whole earth. In this destruction, much of the world's population will be destroyed. In the case of Israel, the remnant is those who survive the final tribulation judgments. The verses that follow, 24 to 27, are verses which offer comfort in light of the judgments to come. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So it will be that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. Therefore, the section starts, therefore, because of the fact that there will be a surviving remnant of Israel, therefore, this actually compromises a promise. If you think about it, God here is guaranteeing that there will be a remnant of Israel in the last days. So he's essentially guaranteeing that the nation cannot be destroyed. Think about it. God is saying there is going to be a remnant in the last day. The nation basically cannot be destroyed. And on the basis of that, Israel does not need to fear the Assyrian. Arnold does not need to fear the Assyrian. As one commentator puts it, while individual Jews are not indestructible, the nation itself is indestructible. While individual Jews are not indestructible, the nation itself is indestructible. That's the assumption going on behind these words. Once Assyria has fulfilled its task of satisfying the anger of God against Israel, God's anger will be directed against them. The coming destruction of Assyria is likened to that of Midian in Judges 7. And in that instance, Midian, and it wasn't just Midian, it was Amalek and all the sons of the east, far outnumbered Israel, yet with God's intervention they were completely destroyed. Similarly, just as Moses stretched his hand out over the sea in Exodus 14, and it closed over the Egyptians, so will God bring an end to the Assyrian threat against Israel, lifting their yoke off Israel's shoulders. So at this point, we kind of get to the last section, which talks about the arrival of the Assyrian army just before their destruction, which is sort of the immediate context. Verse 28. He has come against Ayat. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he deposited his baggage. And they have gone through the pass, saying, Geba will be our lodging place. Ramah is terrified, and Gibeah of Saul has fled away. Cry aloud with your voice, O daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Laisha and wretched Anatot. Madmina has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim have sought refuge. Yet today he will halt at Nov. He shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So, if you were familiar with the geography of Israel, you would know that each of these cities designates a closer proximity towards Jerusalem. Each of these cities depicts a closer progress towards Jerusalem. And the distances in miles, Aith, it's the same place as which is called Ai elsewhere, is 30 miles from Jerusalem. Migron is 15 miles. Michmash is 7.5 miles. The pass is 7 miles. Geba is 6 miles. Ramah is 5 miles. Gibeah of Saul is 3 miles from Jerusalem. Galim is 2.75 miles. Laisha is 2.5 miles. Anatot is 2 miles. Madmana is 1 mile. Gebim is 0.5 mile. And Nov is what they now call Mount Scopus, which is basically where the king stopped and shook his fist at Jerusalem. He's right there looking at Jerusalem when he's at Nov. So although Assyria did indeed destroy these cities and get right to the edge of Jerusalem itself, Jerusalem would stand. The final two verses of this chapter predict the destruction that God would bring against Assyria. Verse 33, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. So the destruction of the Assyrian army is likened to the destruction of a forest. Though its trees are tall and impressive, they are cut down. And this will be the ignominious end of the Assyrian invasion of Israel. 185,000 taken out in a single day. So that describes chapter 10. Begins with God's anger against Assyria. They are the rod of his anger, and they haven't understood that. They thought they had their own agenda, but actually they were fulfilling God's agenda. Because of their pride, God judged them, and he had to judge them. And he predicts their a particular kind of judgment, which is an initial assault and then a wasting away. And certainly within a short space of time after their success, up to the point of reaching Jerusalem, within 100 years, they don't even feature in history anymore. So that's actually happened. Then we sort of shift context to like a different time period, but a similar sort of external context to the tribulation period. And God talks about the remnant and how a remnant shall return. And then in verse 28, we shift back to the immediate context, which is the arrival of the Assyrian army just prior to their destruction. So that's Isaiah chapter 10. Got a bit of time left, unless someone's got anything, any comments. What I'll do is, God here is dealing with Assyria in particular, and probably just tend to think of Assyria as just being some empire that lived a long time ago, and we don't tend to think too much about them, but actually they were pretty grisly, renowned for the fear that they instilled as they marched in victory. They didn't just try to conquer people, they actually made a great show of it. And they left quite a bit of a record of this. So I don't sort of want to go on and on about it, but it's just interesting to reflect on these things and God's anger against Assyria and whether it was justified or not. I don't think war is ever a lovely thing, but there is such a thing as going too far. So this article is 10 pages long. I'm not going to read it. But in it, there are various kind of pictures of like reliefs in stone that are done in a particular place. A lot of them are the British Museum, actually. I'll just read the comments next to them or what they describe. And if you really want to look, you can have it if you want or take it. In this particular steel, it's called, or a relief, it's called Impaled on Stakes. Two Assyrian soldiers erect a stake with an impaled naked man beside two others. The heads of these captured men of Lachish sag forward, suggesting they are already dead. So the Assyrians used to stick dead people up on stakes wherever they went so that they could be seen. And on this particular steel, it's basically called Assyrian head hunters gathering their trophies. And it's a relief from Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh. And it's showing two scribes recording the number of the enemy slain in a campaign, and heads lie in a heap at their feet. And there's a few quotes here from, there's other pictures which show dismembered and displayed victims of Shalmaneser, piles of heads, people having their eyes gouged out and being skinned, and it's just a collection of atrocities. So the kings weren't backwards in talking about these things. They used to publish them so that when they would go to war, people would be so terrified that they would be fleeing before the Assyrians even got there. And this is how they marched through great territories. Here are some descriptions of conquests supported by their gods. Don't forget, these are demonic gods. This is not the God of Israel. It's actually quite interesting to compare. When God told Israel to take the land, it wasn't like this. It was not nice, but it was purposeful and deliberate, and there was an end point, and there was nothing grisly or horrible. It was essentially, you take the land, I want you to do this, do it quickly, hit them hard, and that's it, it's over. Here's the Assyrians. I felled, this is one of the kings, I felled 50 of their fighting men with the sword. I burnt 200 captives of them, defeated in a battle on the plain 332 troops. With their blood I dyed the mountains red like red wool, and the rest of them in the ravines and torrents on the mountain. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut the heads off their fighters and built a tower before their city. I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off their arms and hands. I cut off their noses and extremities. I gouged out their eyes. I made one pile of the living, one of their heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. I mean, I'll stop there. But the point is, God was not happy with Assyria. They were really out there and just a really grisly war machine. And God said, you guys have gone much too far. I'm not actually happy with you. So that's good to know, like just to get that perspective on that. And you're welcome to read that if you really want something awful to read. And what I'll finish with is just a summary, a very kind of brutally brief summary of this idea of a remnant. Because we hear quite a bit about a remnant in the scriptures, and the question is, well, what is the remnant? And how does it affect me and the church? Am I in a remnant? What is the Bible talking about? So if you gather everything that the Bible says and sort of systematize its teaching on a remnant, it's actually quite a big topic, way too big to talk about in a few minutes. But I've just written a summary of it here, and there's a manuscript by Arnold Fuchtenbaum called The Remnant of Israel, Past, Present and Future, which is quite good. It's also quite thick. But yeah, I've got that if you want it. So what does the Bible teach concerning the remnant of Israel? Well, in terms of a definition, what is the remnant? The remnant overall are that part of Israel, the nation, that exercises faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel. The remnant of Israel is that part of Israel that exercises faith in Jehovah, the God of Israel. So what that means, in a sense, is that there are two Israels. There's an Israel of faith and an Israel that is not of faith. Ethnically, they're exactly the same, but spiritually they're different. Because one part of Israel, what the scripture would call true Israel, or the Israel of God, actually has faith in God. The other Israel doesn't. And that helps to clarify certain passages of Scripture, for instance, where it says, not all Israel are Israel. What are you saying? There is a believing Israel. It's like one of those Venn diagrams with a big circle and a little circle. There's Israel, the nation, and the remnant, which is the believing part of Israel within Israel. So in the past, the remnant, in terms of the remnant past, the remnant were those faithful Israelites who worshipped Jehovah up until the coming of Messiah, Christ. So the concept of a remnant appears first in 1 Kings chapter 19, where that's the passage with Elijah, where there are 7,000 Israelites whose knees had not bowed to Baal, and they were the remnant of Elijah's day. Now in Isaiah we learn in chapters 7 and 8 that, and Jeff would have gone through this, that the point of division between those in Israel who are the remnant and those who are not will be Emmanuel. This is the book of Emmanuel in Isaiah. And what the book of Emmanuel essentially tells us is that the point of division between the remnant and the non-remnant is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel will be, for the remnant, Emmanuel will be a sanctuary. But for the non-remnant, Emmanuel will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That is the teaching of Isaiah 7 and 8 in those points. Isaiah also names one of his sons Shaar Yashuv, which we read today. We read about him, meaning a remnant will return. And that looks forward to the future salvation of the remnant and the destruction of the non-remnant within the nation. So that's the remnant in the past. In the present, the remnant is made up of those Jewish believers in Jesus, those of the nation who are Jewish believers in Jesus. So Peter, in the book of 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10, affirms the truth of this with regard to Isaiah 8. The stone of stumbling and the rock of offence. Paul talks about the remnant as well, especially in Romans 9 to 11, but especially in chapter 11, verse 5. he basically carefully develops the theology of the remnant in the context of outlining the rationale for the present rejection of Jesus among the Jews. So Paul's writing to the Romans. He's writing to basically a Gentile church. And the problem he's addressing is, what about Israel? Because if you were a Gentile in the church in Rome, it's pretty obvious that Israel has not accepted their Messiah. So that raises lots of questions. Has God rejected Israel? We know what's going on. All of these questions are questions that Paul talks through in those chapters. And the point that he comes to is that basically the remnant are those messianic believers, or those Christian Jews, the Jews who believe in Jesus as their Messiah today. So if you're a Jew today and you believe in Jesus, you're kind of a paradox, because as a member of the body of Messiah, you are in Christ, who is the second Adam, or the new man, in which there is neither Greek nor Jew. But you're also an Israelite according to the flesh. You are an Israelite and you are part of the present day remnant. So that is the present situation. In the future, the remnant will include all of the Jews who come to faith during the tribulation period, and who are sustained by God during it. So this includes the 144,000 of Revelation 7. Most Jews, however, who do come to faith in Jesus will do so at the end of the tribulation, not during it. And these are those who have escaped from the house of Jacob, Isaiah tells us, and who will lean upon the Holy One of Israel. These are the quote-unquote all Israel who are saved, from Romans 11:26. So ultimately, at that point of time, the remnant will no longer be a remnant. It will actually be the whole nation, and the whole nation will believe in God at that point in time and be faithful to Jehovah. So there's quite a bit of theological thinking that goes on behind this idea of a remnant. But the basic idea is that the remnant is the part of Israel that exercises faith in God. In the past, we see that in the times of Elijah, there were 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal. And Isaiah talks about how those who will be faithful to Emmanuel will be part of the remnant. In the present, we see Jewish believers in Jesus as being part of the remnant. And in the future, we see Jewish people coming to faith during the tribulation and coming to faith as a nation, essentially at the end of the tribulation time. That is, at the time of their restoration. So that's quite a big topic, and I hope that wasn't too confusing. Jeff?
Well, in Revelation 5 says that all nations will be represented before the throne in the end. My question is, do you think, or is there anywhere in Scripture where we get the idea that every nation has a remnant similar to that with Israel?
I think, personally, I have thought about that. I think you can apply the thinking of the remnant to the church, but I think biblically it's a mistake to confuse what you're talking about with what Paul specifically talks about, because he's specifically talking about Israel. But I do think there's no doubt, even within the church, there is an idea that there is the church, the kingdom of God, and there is the smaller believing kingdom of God. There are the wheat and the tares all together, and then there's just the wheat. I think yes. Certainly every nation will have that part of them that go through to the kingdom, and it will have that part of them that don't. So, yeah. I don't think one excludes the other. Stephen?
Your chronological description of the fall of Nineveh and the destruction of Sennacherib and all the rest of it. Is this all fairly recent, relatively recent discoveries? Because until about 200 years ago, some people reckoned that there was no such place as Nineveh, didn't there?
Well, I just use Bible encyclopedias. I'm not really au fait with all the archaeology. I just basically trust what I read in them. Jeff, you're pretty good on context, that sort of context.
We'll talk more about that maybe next week. I do have the pictures of the reliefs and steles that he was talking about, so we'll show that next week. But 200 years ago, I imagine you're right, but since that time, much has been uncovered about Assyria. So we know more about Assyria than almost any other ancient civilization in the Mesopotamian region. Because we've just found so much. So, now we know quite a bit, and it's amazing how much it correlates with what the Bible says. Doesn't always, but then there's ways to explain why Assyria doesn't mention the 185,000 troops lost.
Yeah. Yeah, I have done a bit of looking at that, and it is interesting how the scholarly paradigm kind of excludes the Bible as being a reliable source, which is annoying. Like, I don't know why. I just think it's committed to doing that because they can't admit that it's right, because they'd have to admit other stuff that they don't want to admit. So it tends to get pushed to one side. But yeah. All right. So I'll close in prayer, and that's it. So thank you, Father God, for your word again, and just hope that wasn't too much, Lord, and just pray, Lord, that you'll give us wisdom as we try to understand the things that you say in your word. Thank you for the people that have come along tonight. Bless them, Lord, as they go, and help us to... I pray, Lord, just that that you'll be rich to us, Lord, as we try to understand your word and grapple with it, all of it, and try and know what you have for us to hear and do and understand. In Jesus' name, amen.